All right, well, welcome. Welcome to Red Village Church. I'm glad you're here with us. If I have not got a chance to meet you, my name is Aaron, and I serve as a preaching pastor here, and we're very happy you're with us on this special Sunday morning. So for much of my childhood, even to my teens, actually even into my early 20s, the sport of basketball was actually a very big part of my life. So from fairly on, I would attend like different basketball camps and clinics from sixth grade through high school as a part of organized basketball teams. When I was in college, at different points, I helped out coaching middle school basketball, as well as a summer league high school basketball. Also, when I was in college, I went to school at the Wisconsin Green Bay for a couple years. I served as one of the managers of the basketball program there. So, needless to say, countless hours of my life have been in the gym, you know, with bouncing basketballs in the background. Countless hours of my life I've spent either practicing basketball myself or trying to help others practice the sport. And for those who don't know much about basketball or didn't have the same experience as I did growing up, one of the things you might find interesting is in many ways, basketball practices, no matter the age or skill level, are actually very similar. For instance, the things I worked on when I was in elementary school, when I was just learning the game of basketball at the camp, I learned how to do things like how to make like a proper pass, or how to shoot with proper form, or how to get down into a proper defensive stance, or how to go after a rebound, or how to keep my eyes on the rim as it is, you know, coming close to shooting a layup. You know, simple, basic, fundamentals of the game. These are things that we did as a kid time and time again. As I advanced my basketball skills into greater competition from middle school and then through high school, the things that we worked on all the time in practice were things like how to make a proper pass, how to shoot with proper form, how to get down in proper defensive stances, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim as you're shooting a layup. So again, simple, basic fundamentals of the game, often the same simple drills that I did in elementary school when I was first learning the game. That's what we do, time and time again, even in high school, going over the same basic fundamentals of the game. I was in college at Wisconsin Green Bay, which is a Division I school, you know, not quite the level as our beloved Badgers here, but still same division, you know, high-level players. These are like high school stars who end up playing at Wisconsin Green Bay. So there's, you know, high-level players, high-level athletes. And yet their practices were very similar. Time and time again, what the coaches had them do were drills where they would work on things like how to make proper passes, how to shoot with proper form, you know, how to get down in a proper stance on defense, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim as you're shooting a layup. In college, same basic fundamentals of the game. Things that were taught at the earliest level were still being taught even in college. And I'll take it one step further. Even to professional basketball, you know, which has the greatest athletes in the world, you know, the elite players. And for what I understand, often their practices include things like how to make a proper pass, how to shoot the basketball with proper form, how to get down in proper stances on defense, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim when you're shooting a layup. Simple, basic fundamentals of the game. Even the elite players continue to spend countless hours working on them. In fact, if you watching professional basketball, you know, the dividing line between like the teams that are not very good and the teams that are very good is often found here. The teams that are most fundamentally sound are often the most successful. So now if you're not a basketball fan, you're wondering why. And why would basketball players in the entire spectrum from age and skill level, you know, why would they work on the same skills? Like why wouldn't the elite players do elite things? Why would they waste them time doing things that they would have learned as kids? Let me two, I think, main reasons. So first, advanced skills are actually built on fundamental skills. In fact, you need fundamental skills to be able to complete the advanced skills. For example, let's just say there's an elite athlete and he's working on some type of shot that has like a high level of difficulty. So for that player to make that shot, he still would need to have proper fundamentals of how to release the basketball in order to make the shot. Right? You still need those fundamentals. If the fundamentals go away, the elite player will not be able to make that difficult shot, or at least it becomes much more difficult. That's the first reason. The second reason, elite players still work on fundamentals to protect against like bad habits being formed. In fact, you actually see this all the time, even in professional sports. If an elite player finds like him or herself like in this some type of slump, what they do, they actually focus all of their energy to try to break that habit by going back to the fundamentals, by going to their foundation. They know that the bad habit is often a result of poor fundamentals. Now, I tell you all that, not just for the sake of information, but more as an illustration for us as we seek to grow in our Christian faith. As believers, as a church, right, we are hoping to grow. It's even one of our pillars tells us that we are here to grow. We want to grow in sound doctrine. We want to grow in sound theology. We want to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We want to grow in faithfulness and obedience. We want to grow in our affections and our longings for Jesus. And we do that by going back to the fundamentals time and time again. This is true whether you're a brand new believer, someone who's just recently put their faith in Jesus Christ, or you've been a believer who has been walking with the Lord for years. Time and time again, right? We go back to the core of who we are, what we believe. And let me mention we do that for two reasons. We do this because more precise points of doctrine and theology, you know, these things that we're hoping to grow in, these are built on fundamental doctrine and theology. For a Christian to have a growing theology, to be able to work through difficult doctrines, it always requires us to go back to our foundational theology, to make sure that the difficult doctrine is in line with our foundational doctrine. Second, we also go back to these same truths time and time again to protect against bad habits forming. Like, we'll strive to have, like, crazy beliefs on who our God is. We'll have doubts about his goodness or his love or doubt his plan for our life. We can even be, like, tempted to leave our God above if we lose our foundation, if we lose the fundamentals of the faith. Okay, so this morning, as we come together to church, we come to a second series, or second sermon in a series of sermons that are working through the New Testament letter of 1 Peter, which I know that Brandon mentioned earlier. This morning, we come to a text that actually takes us back to some very important fundamentals of the truth, or of our faith. Fundamentals, the foundation of who we are as Christians. Fundamentals on who God is and how we are to respond to him. Okay, so if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, our text of study is going to be verses 3 through 9. So as I mentioned earlier, this letter is written by Peter. He wrote this to ancient Christians. We see in verse 1 that they are scattered through Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It's also mentioned earlier, this letter is written to encourage Christians, suffering Christians, who are facing like mounting persecution. 1 Peter 4 even talks about like there's a fiery trial that's in front of them right now. As we see today, really throughout this study, the encouragement that Peter gives to these suffering Christians is he doesn't take them to the deep end of the pool of doctrine. Rather, in our text and really throughout the letter, it reminds the Christians of the simple yet profound truths of our faith. Okay, so 1 Peter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 9, I'm going to be reading on the ESV this morning. If you want to follow along with me, the words should also be on the screen behind me. Scripture says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Please make much of him in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, I just have a very simple two-point sermon for you, and I'll give you the points right here. First thing we're going to look at this morning is God is glorious. And then if you get done looking at that, the second point is for us to rejoice in God's glory. Okay, and then we work through these points. I'm actually going to give you a handful of sub-points when we get to them. Okay, so God is glorious, and then rejoice in God's glory. That's where we're going this morning. So first point, God is glorious. Now, let me start off by saying that there is nothing more foundational, more fundamental to the Christian faith than this, that the God that we serve is a glorious God. He's not a puny God. He is not a weak God. He is not a small God. No. He is a glorious God. He is a beautiful God. He is an awesome God. He is a God who is beyond our comprehension. And because of that, because he is so glorious, our God is a God who demands our allegiance. Right? He has all right to demand that. He is our creator. He has right to demand of us to glorify him. That is why we've been created. In addition, because he is so glorious, God is also a God who commands our allegiance. And to illustrate, let me just give you just a quick little illustration. Just think of like, continue the theme of sports. Think of like the star athlete, or think of like a movie, award-winning movie. And think when we see those things, like what do they do to our heart? Like when we see greatness put on display, just think like how greatness, like it commands our respect, or it commands our admiration. This is what God glory does for us. When we see who God is, we see that he is a glorious God. His glory, it commands the attention of our hearts. His glory grabs our hearts and brings utmost respect for him. God's glory captures our hearts so that we have just deep admiration for him. As mentioned last week, and again in the intro this week, this ancient letter is written to hurting, suffering, persecuted Christians. Christians who I'm sure were struggling with things like doubt, discouragement, fear, unbelief. You know, perhaps they're even considering like leaving the Christian faith behind. I don't think we would blame it if they thought in their minds, like, you know what, this is not worth it. For me to pick up my cross and follow after Jesus, it is too hard. It is too difficult. I just want to quit. I'm going to throw in the towel. And so what does Peter do? How does he encourage them? Well, he puts glory before them. He puts the basics of the Christian faith before them. He helps them to work on their fundamentals for them to see glory. This is what Peter does. He puts glory in front. And I think what he does is he actually expounds on what we looked at last week in verse 2. Remember last week how he brought the triune God before their eyes, the glory that is found there. Now he's expanding upon it this week, which is a reminder, this is what we need, especially in our times of help, especially if we are like suffering or persecuted. We need to be reminded of God and his glory. When we lose sight of the glory, our minds will quickly take us to like crazy places. You know, especially when, you know, when things are not going our way, if we lose sight of glory, we end up far from God. I know this is very true in my own heart. Right? Things are not going the way I hoped, the way they planned. Somehow I lose track of the fundamentals of the faith, and I begin to like doubt God. I begin to create a God who is like completely foreign to the scriptures. What I do is I create an idol, a false God. This morning what we're going to do is kind of slowly work through our text. It's kind of like verse by verse, to kind of slowly see and meditate on the glorious God that we see there. When we do that, I'm going to try to organize these thoughts for you. I have four ways I think that we see how God is glorious in our text. First, we see that God is glorious in his mercy. Which, by the way, like one of the things that we automatically realize when we see God's glory is that we need mercy. When we see God in his glory, it screams out to us that we are not glorious. When we see the glorious of God, we know that we are far from glorious. When we see how great and glorious our God is, what it does, it makes our brokenness, our sin, just that much more obvious to us. The ugliness that is in our hearts becomes so much more clear when it's put against God's glory. And when we see the glorious God, like I mentioned earlier, it has become so obvious that we need him to be merciful to us. Just to illustrate this a little bit. It's a famous passage in the book of Isaiah, Old Testament book of Isaiah, in chapter 6. So in chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet is brought before the throne room of God. And what he does, he sees like God on the throne. And he sees that he is like a holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah 6 says that the whole earth is now filled with the holy God's glory. Which, by the way, the holiness of God, this also speaks to his His glory. God is so glorious because He is holy, different, distinct from us. So in the text, Isaiah, as he sees the holy God, like the first things out of his lips is, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man with unclean lips. Woe is me, because my life is spent dwelling in the midst of unclean people. When Isaiah seen glory, he knew he could not stand before the glorious God on his own. The only way Isaiah could stand before God in his glory is if God gave him mercy. And thankfully, what we see in Isaiah 6, also what we see in our text, is that indeed our God is a gloriously merciful God. A merciful God who is pouring mercy on broken, sinful, unclean people. So that through his great mercy, now we can approach him. Look back to me in our text, verse 3. You see Peter bless God, which I mentioned last week. In the end, is a primary purpose of this letter. Primary purpose of all the scriptures for us to bless God, to glorify God. Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he wrote this, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. I mean, as God looked at sinful man, he was merciful to us. Right? God, he could have easily just wiped us all out. He could have just given us what we deserved. He could have just like left us dead in our sin. Yet what we see in our text, what we see throughout all the scriptures, is that God is merciful. First Peter tells us the mercy of God is now has caused us to be born again. We are now born again to a living hope. A living hope that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, who is our risen, living Savior, the one who rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, this is glorious mercy here in our text. Say it again. God's glorious mercy takes broken, sinful, hurting people, and he gives them hope. Right? The world we live in, we know it is filled with hopelessness. Even in our own hearts, we're filled with like hopelessness of our own sin, our own shame. But here we see we can actually have hope. We can have real hope because our God is a gloriously merciful God. For a second, let's just get back into the minds of these first Christians to whom this letter was first written. Right? They are suffering. They were in the thick of what is a hopeless situation. Persecution, trials. This was the reality. And Peter tells them in the text, hey, look up. Look up. See your God. See his glorious mercy. Dear suffering Christian, there is hope. You know, even if your suffering leads to physical death, you are still under the mercy of our God. Even if your suffering leads to death, you still have a living hope because your Lord Jesus Christ, he has risen. He has risen indeed. And this morning, if you're here and you feel like the weight of brokenness in your own heart, you're here and you just feel so utterly hopeless, friends, you're in the right place. The holy God that we served is one who is deeply merciful. This morning, dear hopeless friend, embrace the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. Know the living hope found in the living Savior. Second, we also see that the glorious God is glorious in his inheritance, or maybe I could say this, he's glorious in his generosity. So as mankind, like we don't give praise to like misers. Right? We don't look on admiration on those who like keep all their treasures to themselves. People who are Scrooges, they do not impress us. In fact, like misers, like they just like bring disgust. Rather, what we admire those who are generous. We admire those who spend their lives giving themselves, giving their treasures away. We like that. We see value in that. We honor that. Generosity is what captures our hearts. As we keep going through our text, we see that not only is God a merciful God to us, he's merciful to forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. He's merciful to call us to a living hope. As if that was not enough, we see in our text that there's more. God is so generous to us not just incredibly merciful, but incredibly, exceedingly generous to his people. Verse 4, we're going to look back there again. The living hope that we have through Jesus Christ is to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading. Yes, for life for these first century Christians, it would have been hard. No doubt, whatever the fiery trial was that they're going through, it was difficult. Yes, I'm even guessing as he looked around, they had questions like, okay, like, God, where are you here? Like, where do we see your glory here? Like, are you withholding from us? And Peter reminds us, no, that is not true. God is not withholding from us. He is incredibly generous to us. He has an eternal inheritance that awaits his people. Dear suffering Christian, whatever light, momentary affliction that you may be going through in this life, it will not compare to the eternal weight of glory that awaits for you as you receive your inheritance in the life that is to come. And friends, if you're a Christian, don't forget this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't forget where you're headed in this life. Don't forget you're headed to a glorious inheritance in the next life. I'm going to go back to our text from last week in verse 1. Right? This life, we are just exiles. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. In this life, we are simply passing through. We have suitcases in our hand. We are headed to a better place. We are headed to a better life that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, where this inheritance awaits us. Friends, we must not forget this. We must not forget to see God's glory found in how generous he is to us. Friends, we have to see this. This is part of the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, I think so many problems we have in this life, is this like foundational, fundamental truth? It somehow gets like lost or forgotten in our hearts. Like we forget we are created for the next life, the life with Jesus. Remember that. Cling to that. Before moving on to sub-point, let me just also quickly mention, I think in our society, this is how so many have gone so wrong. They completely misunderstand the generosity of God. They believe that the generosity of God is found in like earthly blessings, earthly treasures. And they get this notion that the generous God is more like Santa Claus, who is there to like bless you with like every time you do some type of earthly good or every time you're kind of like nice. And by doing that, what they do is they put the glory on us, like what we did. Not on who God is. This type of thought is often referred to as like the prosperity gospel, which in the end it is no gospel at all. This type of thought happens when we lose our foundation, when we get sidetracked in our fundamentals. We end up with this wrong view of God. We get a wrong view of his generosity, and we come up with a doctrine that is completely foreign to the scriptures. Friends, in this life, when you follow after God, there are no promises of any type of earthly treasures. In fact, the opposite. Falling hard after God in this life comes with the promise that there will be suffering, that at times life will be hard. And God allows this to happen because of his kindness to us. He allows this to happen because he's preparing us for his generosity that is found in life that is to come, where we are more fully with Jesus. Third, we also see in our text that God is also glorious in his power. So to say it again, we don't serve a weak, puny God. No, he is a powerful God. Our God is so powerful that not even the gates of hell itself, the gates of hell that persecute his people, that cause them to suffer, not even them can overcome God, can overcome his power, can overcome his people. Then in verse 4 and verse 5, our text tells us, the inheritance that awaits for us, it is being kept in heaven for you. And read kept as like has been kept and will always be kept. God will keep it by his power. The text says that God is guarding it through our faith. Okay, let's just do this again real quick. So you're a first century Christian and you are getting your teeth kicked in, either metaphorically kicked in or possibly even like literally getting your teeth kicked in. Deep krauts are like creeping into your heart. There's questions of where's God in any of this begin to fill your mind. You may begin to wonder, like, okay, I guess maybe God is a loving God, but maybe he's just like not that powerful. Like, sure, God would love to stop what is happening to us. And if he could, he would, but he can't. God is just too weak. This morning, as we go back to our fundamentals, we remember that this type of thought, this is not true. No, God is indeed powerful. He is gloriously powerful. He is the sovereign king who has power over all things. Nothing happens outside of the counsel of his will, even suffering. Nothing happens that they could ever stop his plan. Nothing has the power to stop it. As powerful as the persecutors may have felt to these early Christians, they had no power to separate God's people from him and his love. Sure, maybe they had the power to bring like pain. Maybe they had the power to bring like difficulty into their lives. Sure, perhaps maybe they even had the power to take away their physical life. But these persecutors, they had no power to separate God from his people. The glorious, all-powerful God is and will keep his people for all eternity. And nothing will be able to snatch them out of the hands of God. I'll say it again, this is fundamental. This is part of the foundation of who we are as Christians. This is one that we must go back to time and time again, especially in the world we live in that is filled with so much uncertainty. The world we live in, there are times where it appears like evil has the power to prevail. Friends, may I remind you that there are no weapons that are fashioned that can succeed against our God. Even the greatest of all enemies, even death itself, has no power over our God. Does not what the empty tomb of Jesus Christ proves? That our Lord has the power to conquer even death itself? Friends, this morning, take heart. God is gloriously powerful. Whatever difficult, hard situation you're facing, God has the power to see you through. Even in your weakness, God will show himself to be powerful. Fourth little sub-point here is the last one. God is glorious in his salvation, which is the starting point of our Christian faith. Will take us to the end of our Christian faith, which actually goes through all eternity. Once again, verse 5 of our text. Who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Meaning in the end, at the last time, God's mercy, his generosity, his power will be put on display for all to see through his great salvation. In the end, the people of God who were persecuted because of their faith, in the end, they will be justified by that same faith. Let me point out that Peter also reminds in our text that the foundation that we believe as Christians, the good news we believe as Christians, that the salvation of God is his salvation. It's not our salvation. It is God's salvation. Not based on like our works, our good deeds, our righteous behavior. Like if salvation was based on us, like it would no longer be good news. Like how could we ever do enough good things to earn favor from the glorious God? Like what could we ever do to earn salvation? Rather, the good news of our Christian faith is that Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that we could never live. Jesus Christ came and he died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus Christ came and he bore the wrath of holy God that burns over our sin. Jesus Christ came to stand in our place, to be our substitute, to take on the judgment that we deserve in his death, so that through Jesus Christ, salvation can be won. Like we don't win our salvation. Like how could we ever win salvation? So God did in his mercy and his generosity and his power, right? He gave us Jesus. And the good news is when we turn to Jesus by faith, now salvation can be had. Scripture even tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, that salvation will be theirs. Even you this morning, if you are not a Christian, friend, salvation could be yours. Today can be the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus Christ. Put your faith not in yourself, but put it in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Friends, our God is the one who is glorious in our salvation. Our salvation, it is not us. Right? That's why we boast only in Jesus Christ. This is even why we say as a church that the wooden cross and empty tomb mean everything to us. I could say more here, but for the sake of time, let's move on. Second point, rejoice in God's glory, which is the natural outworking of this fundamental, foundational truth when we see that God is a glorious God. When we see God and his glory, we rejoice. So Westminster Catechism, which does such a great job of helping organize like these fundamental truths of the Christian faith, and it asks this simple question. It's like, what's the chief end of mankind? Like, what's our purpose? And to give the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is basically what Peter's telling us in our text. This is why we're here. This is the fundamental of who we are. We are to rejoice in God. So we're to the second point. Let me just give you three areas where we see how we are to rejoice in God's glory. Let's work through these. First, rejoice in your trials. Glorious to rejoice in your trials, which are the three areas I'm about to give you. This will be the hardest, I think, to rejoice in. So again, personally speaking, when I'm going through something like difficult, a challenge or a trial, the last thing I want to do is rejoice. Pout? Yes. Grumble? Complain? Sign me up. Become angry, frustrated? Already there. Doubt, despair, done. Rejoice? You crazy? You want me to rejoice in my suffering? Rejoice in my trial? I think there's many reasons why rejoicing in trials is so hard. Let me just give you the one I think is the most prominent reason. We struggle to rejoice in our trials because we don't see any purpose in them. Don't like our trials, they seem like so like pointless. You know, if God loves me, if He is all powerful, if He's all merciful, all generous, then like, why is this trial happening? Why won't He stop it? How does this trial of my suffering, how does it solve anything? Like, what is it accomplishing? What is the point of any of this? This is so pointless. And you expect me to rejoice in this? And from our text, we kind of get the sense this is maybe what these early Christians were wondering as well. God, why are you allowing this fiery trial to come our way? Why don't you just stop it? How is this glorifying you? What is the point of this? Verse 6. Peter wrote this, "In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And I think the word grieve here gives us a clue that they were struggling. And Peter kind of like confronts the elephant in the room. Like he lets them know, like, yeah, this is hard. Yeah, this trial, this is difficult. This is not easy. Yet he still tells them to rejoice. Text, he tells them this because he helps them to see the purpose. Like, this is not a pointless trial. In fact, God's love was very much present in their fiery trial. Look at verse 7. The trial is testing the genuineness of your faith. Right? This trial, this fiery trial, this hard, difficult trial is proving that you belong to God. This trial, this hard, difficult, fiery trial is proving that your faith is real. And dear suffering Christian, take heart in that. Know that to God, your faith, it is actually more precious than gold, that the end will perish when it's tested by fire. All right, well, welcome. Welcome to Red Village Church. I'm glad you're here with us. If I have not got a chance to meet you, my name is Aaron, and I serve as a preaching pastor here, and we're very happy you're with us on this special Sunday morning. So for much of my childhood, even to my teens, actually even into my early 20s, the sport of basketball was actually a very big part of my life. So from fairly on, I would attend like different basketball camps and clinics from sixth grade through high school as a part of organized basketball teams. When I was in college at different points, I helped out coaching middle school basketball as well as a summer league high school basketball. Also, when I was in college, I went to school at the Wisconsin Green Bay. For a couple years, I served as one of the managers of the basketball program there. So needless to say, countless hours of my life have been in the gym, you know, with bouncing basketballs in the background. Countless hours of my life I've spent either practicing basketball myself or trying to help others practice the sport. And for those who don't know much about basketball or didn't have the same experience as I did growing up, one of the things you might find interesting is in many ways, basketball practices, no matter the age or skill level, are actually very similar. For instance, the things I worked on when I was in elementary school, when I was just learning the game of basketball at the camp, I learned how to do things like how to make like a proper pass, or how to shoot with proper form, or how to get down into a proper defensive stance, or how to go after a rebound, or how to keep my eyes on the rim as it is, you know, coming close to shooting a layup. You know, simple, basic, fundamentals of the game. These are things that we did as a kid time and time again. As I advanced my basketball skills into greater competition from middle school and then through high school, the things that we worked on all the time in practice were things like how to make a proper pass, how to shoot with proper form, how to get down in proper defensive stances, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim as you're shooting a layup. It's again, simple, basic fundamentals of the game. Often the same simple drills that I did in elementary school when I was first learning the game. That's what we do time and time again, even in high school, going over the same basic fundamentals of the game. I was in college at Wisconsin Green Bay, which is a Division I school, you know, not quite the level as our beloved Badgers here, but still same division, you know, high-level players. These are like high school stars who end up playing at Wisconsin Green Bay. So there's, you know, high-level players, high-level athletes, and yet their practices were very similar. Time and time again, what the coaches had them do were drills where they would work on things like how to make proper passes, how to shoot with proper form, you know, how to get down in a proper stance on defense, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim as you're shooting a layup. In college, same basic fundamentals of the game. Things that were taught at the earliest level were still being taught even in college. And I'll take it one step further, even to professional basketball, you know, which has the greatest athletes in the world, you know, the elite players. And for what I understand, often their practices include things like how to make a proper pass, how to shoot the basketball with proper form, how to get down in proper stances on defense, how to go after rebounds, how to keep your eyes on the rim when you're shooting a layup. Simple, basic fundamentals of the game. Even the elite players continue to spend countless hours working on them. In fact, if you watch any professional basketball, you know, the dividing line between like the teams that are not very good and the teams that are very good is often found here. The teams that are most fundamentally sound are often the most successful. So now if you're not a basketball fan, you're wondering why. And why would basketball players in the entire spectrum from age and skill level, you know, why would they work on the same skills? Like, why wouldn't the elite players do elite things? Why would they waste their time doing things that they would have learned as kids? Give me two, I think, main reasons. So first, advanced skills are actually built on fundamental skills. In fact, you need fundamental skills to be able to complete the advanced skills. For example, let's just say there's an elite athlete and he's working on some type of shot that has like a high level of difficulty. So for that player to make that shot, he still would need to have proper fundamentals. Proper fundamentals of how to release the basketball in order to make the shot. You still need those fundamentals. If the fundamentals go away, the elite player will not be able to make that difficult shot, or at least it becomes much more difficult. That's the first reason. The second reason, elite players still work on fundamentals to protect against like bad habits being formed. In fact, you actually see this all the time, even in professional sports. If an elite player finds like him or herself like in this, some type of slump, what they actually focus all of their energy to try to break that habit by going back to the fundamentals, by going to their foundation. They know that the bad habit is often a result of poor fundamentals. Now, I tell you all that, not just for the sake of information, but more as an illustration for us as we seek to grow in our Christian faith. As believers, as a church, right, we are hoping to grow. It's even one of our pillars tells us that we are here to grow. We want to grow in sound doctrine. We want to grow in sound theology. We want to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We want to grow in faithfulness and obedience. We want to grow in our affections and our longings for Jesus. And we do that by going back to the fundamentals, time and time again. This is true whether you're a brand new believer, or someone who's just recently put their faith in Jesus Christ, or you've been a believer who's been walking with the Lord for years. Time and time again, right? We go back to the core of who we are, what we believe. And that we mentioned we do that for two reasons. We do this because more precise points of doctrine and theology, you know, these things that we're hoping to grow in, these are built on fundamental doctrine and theology. For a Christian to have a growing theology, to be able to work through difficult doctrines, it always requires us to go back to our foundational theology to make sure that the difficult doctrine is in line with our foundational doctrine. Second, we also go back to these same truths time and time again to protect against bad habits forming. Like, we'll strive to have, like, crazy beliefs on who our God is. We'll have doubts about his goodness or his love or doubt his plan for our life. We can even be, like, tempted to leave our God above if we lose our foundation, if we lose the fundamentals of the always, no matter how hard life may be. God, give us faith to believe that you are good, even in suffering. And God, I do pray, if there's some here that do not know Jesus Christ, they do not know the living hope found in Jesus Christ, that today you would give them faith to believe. You'd cause them to be born again to a living hope. God, would you please do that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.